good to be here. We missed everybody, and just good to see each of you. So let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for this time of worship that we've had to remember the work of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross to pay for our sins, the redemption and reconciliation we have through him. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us. We're in a difficult passage, Father. I ask that you'll help us to have an understanding of it, be able to make application of it to our lives. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Trevor made reference to the cycles. Some of you were thinking, what cycles? What's he talking about? Others of you are thinking, oh no, not the cycles. Yes, the cycles. Chapters 1 through 11, we are going methodically through the way Paul develops this argument. The theme of this portion of the book is justification. And the cycle 1, Paul presents the universal need of justification, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Cycle 2, he presents the only means of justification, faith in Jesus Christ. Cycle 3, chapters 5, 6, and 7, he presents benefits of our justification. Chapter 8, then he comes back and presents more benefits of our justification, especially security. And then in chapter 9, he presents, well, how does all this relate to Israel? In each of these cycles, Paul develops in exactly, precisely the same way. Every cycle has two parts. First, Paul makes a presentation of the truth of that cycle. Whatever that topic is, he makes a presentation of it. In cycle number 1, it goes from 118 through 229. Long section establishing the universal need of justification. And then he poses and answers questions because he knows that the readers in Rome are going to have questions about what he has just written. And he wants to answer those questions. And if he waited until they got the letter from him and then they wrote a letter back to him and then he wrote a letter back to them answering those questions, it's going to be months before they would get those answers. So Paul anticipates what questions they might have about what he had said, and he answers those questions. It's not a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is one that you ask that is so obvious it needs no answer. Like, is anything too hard for God? That's a rhetorical question. Obviously, nothing is too hard for God. These are not rhetorical questions. This is called hypophora, where Paul poses and answers the questions. So again, going through the cycles in that format, the universal need of justification, he presents that, chapter 118 through 229, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he poses and answers questions. Cycle number 2, the only means of justification. He presents it in 5 and 6 very compact verses, 321 through 326, deep, heavy, theological, precious passage. And then he knows that they're going to have questions about that. So the hypophora section begins in 327, goes through 425. Well, if it's by faith alone, what about the Gentiles? What about circumcision? What about the law? What did Abraham find? What did David find? And he goes through the rest of chapter 4 answering these questions. Cycle 3 is benefits of our justification. He poses benefits in chapter 5. He presents the fact that we have access to God. We have peace with God. We have a proven hope. We have freedom from Adamic guilt and condemnation. And then in chapters 6 and 7, he poses 4 major questions. 6:1, 6:15, 7:7, and 7:13, and gives lengthy, detailed theological answers to those questions. Then he comes back in cycle 4, chapter 8, to presenting more of those benefits of justification. He presents that truth in chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, and then 31 through 39 again, poses and answers questions. We saw through this period how Paul traces the progression of a person from the time they're unbelievers, slave to sin, dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. Then when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, that slavery to the indwelling sin is broken. The sin is still there, but we're no longer slaves to it. We've been set free. Romans 6 is so clear about that. And Romans 7 is so clear about that. We're set free from that bondage. And in the end of chapter 8, he presented the fact that those whom he justified, he also glorified. One day we're going to be totally free from any influence from the sin. It'll be gone forever, but not in this life. This life we still struggle. Okay? So, Romans 8:28 or 8:38 and 39 ends, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that must have brought up questions in Paul's mind that he knows his readers are going to have. Because what about Israel, Paul? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You told us this, but isn't Israel set aside right now? Isn't God dealing with the church? What about those? If God didn't fulfill his promises to Israel, how can we trust him to fulfill his promises to us? So Paul's going to answer that. First of all, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he expresses his grief over Israel. His grief over what has happened, that they've been set aside. He says that he could wish that he himself was set aside from God on the part of his people, his countrymen. He talks about God's blessings on Israel. And then in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, he gives the explanation. What do you mean Israel's been set aside? Well, the explanation is that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now that's clear, right? Well, Paul gives two illustrations of this. What do you mean they're not all descended from Israel who are Israel? God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Isaac was the child of promise. The descendants of Isaac are counted as Israel, not the descendants of Ishmael. And then he gives another example, and that is, what about Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn. But God said in Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose the younger to be above the older. Well then, Paul starts his hypophora section. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. There's no injustice with God, is there? Well, obviously not. Well then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul is going to deal with a very difficult topic to comprehend, and that is the sovereignty of God. Remember Job? All through the book of Job, Job struggles with all of these questions about why am I suffering so much when I was a righteous man? And you get to Job 38 and God talks to Job. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't answer his question. He says, who are you to question me? And he goes on, where were you when I formed the world, when I created the animals? Where were you when I did all of these things? And the question is, who do you think you are to question God? And so Paul goes through and he talks about God's sovereign work and he gives these contrasts about what God is able to do with a person. And he's God, he can do this. So for some people, he creates a vessel for common use. For other people, he creates a vessel for honorable use. And he is compared to when Moses went to Pharaoh. God blessed Moses and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He created him for common use. For some people, he creates them to be vessels of wrath. Others, he creates them to be vessels of mercy. For others, he prepares them for destruction. For others, they're prepared beforehand for glory. For some, he demonstrates his wrath and power. For others, he makes known the riches of his grace. For some, he endures with patience their rebellion, their stubbornness, and others, us, whom he called my people, he calls us beloved sons of the living God. If you struggle with that, you're in good company. God is sovereign, and he is able to do these. He is able to deal with people according to his sovereign grace and will. What shall we say then? Gentiles attained righteousness, but Israel did not. Why? Look at chapter 9 with me. Let me read for you. Just we're going to pick up here, actually going through the passage now. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We're going to be looking at Paul's elaboration of that question. Why? Why were the Jews justified and Israel not justified? Why? It goes to the heart of the sovereignty of God, but it also goes to the heart of God's plan. Why? And so we're going to look at Israel's failure. Now you'll notice I'm going to ignore the chapter break. The question begins in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? And it continues on into chapter 10. So we're just going to ignore the chapter break and go right into chapter 10. But first we need to spend some time in chapter 9. Why was Israel set aside? His first explanation, the first reason he gives, verse 32, because he did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Israel sought justification by works, not by faith. Now, should they have known better? Yeah. Well, wait a minute. God gave Israel the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, this wonderful, elaborate list of all of these commands. And the Jews considered themselves the chosen people, the elect nation. They thought they were highly favored, blessed by God, and that by keeping the law, they would receive justification. God never intended that. The law was never intended to bring justification. If you go back to Exodus 19, and we won't, but if you want to make notes, if you're taking notes, go back to Exodus 19. God says, here are the laws. If you obey these, I'm going to bless you, and if you disobey these, there are going to be unpleasant consequences. And the people responded, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I don't understand how Moses and God could have kept from laughing. They hadn't done anything God had told them to do yet. I mean, God led, they cried out to God, deliver us from our bondage in Egypt. And so God sent Moses. And they get out to the Red Sea, and what do? You brought us out here to die. They get through the Red Sea, and there's no water. What did they do? Complain. You brought us out here to die. They go a little further and they're getting hungry. God, we don't have anything to eat. We remember when we had it so good back in Egypt, when we used to eat all the good food we had. Let's appoint a commander to lead us back to Egypt. And God put up with them. But that was never intended to bring justification. That was intended to bring earthly blessing. Earthly temporal blessing or earthly temporal judgment. It was a covenant of works, a treaty. God said, if you do this, if you obey me, here's what I'm going to do. If you disobey me, here's what I'm going to do. You won't like it. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They made a bargain with God. They made a covenant with God. And God kept his part of the bargain. When they obeyed him, he blessed them. When they disobeyed him, he judged them. But what does Genesis 15:6 say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the very head of the nation of Israel, Abraham, was the example for them how to have righteous standing before God. And it's not based on the works of the law. It was never intended to be based on the works of the law. It was through faith in Christ. Through faith in the promises of God at that point. You can see that. We won't take time to turn there. I'll read it for you if you want to jot down a note. Exodus, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. They should have known that. The purpose of the law was to reveal their sinfulness to them. When God said, don't do this, they did it. When God said, do this, they didn't. It should have brought them to the point of recognizing they need a Savior. And come to God in simple faith and trust like Abraham did. Israel sought justification by works, not by faith. Romans 9:32. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's their first problem. That's the first reason why God set them aside. Second reason follows on. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That stumbling stone, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 33. The stumbling stone is Jesus himself. That's why all through the Gospels you have Jesus making the issue himself. It was before the death and resurrection, so that's not part of the Gospel at that point for them to believe. What they needed to believe was in Jesus himself. It was very personal. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they picked up stones to stone him, because in their mind he was committing blasphemy, saying that he was the I am, you know, who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3. They recognized Jesus was making a claim of deity. He himself was the stumbling block. He was the issue. You either accept Jesus or you don't. That's why in 1 John 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is that? He that has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus is the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling stone. Keep your finger here and go to the next book, 1 Corinthians. Jesus was a stumbling stone for Israel when he was here on earth in his earthly ministry, but he's still a stumbling stone. Pick up with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who keep the law. That's not what yours reads. It's not what mine reads either. To save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus himself was a stumbling block, the stumbling stone. They rejected the Messiah that God sent. They rejected the Messiah that they had been promised for centuries, for generations. God finally sent the Messiah and they rejected him. Is it any wonder that he set them aside? Go on with me, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to them, to God for them, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So there's a third reason why God set them aside. Israel thought zeal was sufficient. Notice back it said, verse 9:31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. They thought they could pursue it hard enough, they could be zealous enough, and God would save them. Evidently, Paul thought this too. Go to Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, listen what Paul says about himself. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When Paul talks about his confidence that he had, he talks about his zeal. Keep going. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me. I'm going to start right in the middle of verse 4. It's not a very good verse break, whatever the editors did. Middle of verse 4, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Well, Paul is saying, if anybody was going to be able to be justified on the basis of their works, by the works they did in the flesh, I could have been justified that way if anybody could have. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Zeal. The Jews thought that by being zealous for God, that God was going to have to accept them. Are there any groups these days in our own contemporary life that have that same kind of an opinion? Help me here. Are there any groups that believe that by being zealous for God, they're going to be accepted by Him? John? Okay. Seventh-day Adventists, maybe somewhat. I'm thinking more of Jehovah's Witnesses. Going out knocking on door to door to door to door to door, giving their awake and different magazines, working their way to heaven. How about the Mormons? Spending their year of missionary service, showing their zeal for God. Doing all that they think they can do to try to please Him. How about Muslims? Are they trying to prove to God how zealous they are, even to the point of sacrificing their own lives? Is zeal what God is looking for, beloved? If zeal was what God was looking for, Paul would have been number one. Paul said he was extremely more zealous than all of his countrymen, but the things that he counted as gain for himself, now he recognizes were loss. That very zeal was actually a hindrance because it gave him self-confidence. Beloved, if you've got self-confidence, you're in trouble. Our confidence needs to be in God and the freeness of His grace through Jesus Christ. Why was Israel set aside? Well, they thought it was by works, not by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone and they thought that zeal was going to be sufficient. But Paul goes on. They rejected knowledge. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They rejected knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? How? What do they know? Well, they had the knowledge of God and creation. Paul has already developed that back in chapter 1. For that which is known about God has been revealed to them, for God made it evident to them. For since the beginning of creation, His eternal power and Godhood have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And if the heathen Gentiles are without excuse, Romans chapter 1, and the moralist is without excuse, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the Jews of all people, Romans 2, 17 through 29, the Jews of all people are without excuse. Because they had the highest revelation from God and they rejected that. They rejected that. Paul comes back to that later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? The Jews didn't know what they were supposed to do, right? Indeed they have. We'll get to that. They rejected knowledge. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness, not God's. Verse 3 again, 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Well, I think there are two possibilities, and I think they're both true. Keep your finger here and keep your finger here. This is home base. We'll be back. Go to Galatians chapter 3 with me. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:24. Paul said, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So I believe Paul could be saying that Christ was the goal of the law. The purpose of the law was to point us to Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster. He uses the term pedagogos. We get our English word pedagogue from it. It's a child leader. It wasn't really the slave that did so much of the teaching as the slave that was entrusted to make sure the kid got to and from school safely. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Christ was the goal of the law. The law was never intended to be an end in itself. It was to point people to Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. We looked at that. So Christ was the goal of the law. But I believe also in Galatians chapter 3, we see that Christ was the termination of the law. Verse 23, Galatians 3. For before faith came, and it has a definite article, literally, before the faith, the principle of faith, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Verse 25. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So in Romans 10:4, when Paul says Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, he was the goal of the law. The law was given to point people to Christ, to point to their sinfulness, to show them they need a Savior, and then Jesus came to be that Savior. But he was also not just the goal, he was the termination of the law. That's why we're not under the law today. We're not under the law. Going back to Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So Israel's failure was they forgot that those who choose the righteousness of the law must live by it. If you're going to try to be justified by the works of the law, go ahead. Go for it. There's only one catch. You have to do it perfectly. If you offend in one point, then you're a breaker of the law. James talks about that. If you offend in one point, you're a lawbreaker. You only have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. So if they're going to try to be justified by the works of the law, they're going to have to do that, but they can do that if they keep it perfectly. Paul goes on, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. Keep your finger here and go back to the reference that Paul is citing, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to start in verse 11. This is Just to give you the context, this is at the end of Moses' life. This is after the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Jews are getting ready to cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land in the next book, Joshua. Okay? So it's the end of the 40 years of wandering, and Moses is giving his final instructions and final charge to the people. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 30:11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandment and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land you're entering to possess. Love God. That's pretty close to faith, believing in him. Israel thought that justification was something far off. God says, no, it's right here. If you look at the law and the law directs you to Christ and you go to Christ in faith, you'll have that justification that you're longing for. Israel rejected that. Finally, Israel rejected the satisfaction that comes from justification by faith. Chapter 9, verse 33, back in Romans. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue it by faith. Chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, Paul had quoted that earlier, back in chapter 9, verse 33, for he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Keep your finger here and go back to that passage, Isaiah 28. I want you to see this in your Bibles, Isaiah 28. In fact, I encourage you to underline it. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed. I understand that when you look in the Old Testament to try to find evidence of salvation by faith, there are very few passages that look at it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This passage in Isaiah 28, underline that phrase. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. What is it you need to do to have that confidence before God? You need to have faith. You need to believe in him. Like Abraham did, Genesis 15, 6. That's why in Galatians chapter 3 it talks about before faith came. He's not talking about individual personal faith. He's talking about the revelation of that principle of faith. It wasn't revealed widely in the Old Testament. There are maybe a couple of handfuls of passages you could look at. And you go to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, 96 times John says believe in God or have faith. The New Testament is replete with passages that talk about justification by faith, but the Old Testament, they're very few. They're very few. But they're there if you're looking for them. If you're there, they're there if you're willing to let God illumine your mind and open your heart to what he's really looking for. Israel failed because Israel rejected justification by faith. Israel rejected that satisfaction. Paul quotes it twice in Romans, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 12. Peter quoted it, 1 Peter chapter 2, Verse 6, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It doesn't say he who keeps the law perfectly. You're never going to be able to do that. You'll be disappointed. It doesn't say he who has enough zeal. You're always going to be disappointed because there's always more you could have done. But he who believes in him will never be disappointed. Let me leave you with that thought. Have you come to the place where you recognize that your works, your zeal, are not going to be enough to satisfy God? Have you come to the place where you realize you could never do enough to erase and pay for your sin? Have you come to the place of realizing that Jesus has already paid all the full price for your sin? That's why he could say from the cross, it is finished. Because everything that was necessary to pay for our sins was accomplished. And God the Father raised him from the dead to prove that he had accepted Christ's payment as payment in full. Your works will never satisfy you, beloved. Zeal will never satisfy you, beloved. The only thing that will satisfy you is when you come to Christ by faith and accept him as your Savior. And he who believes on him will never be disappointed. I can assure you of that based on the confidence of God's word. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never be disappointed in him. If you've never done that, I beg you, put your faith in Christ. Your works, your zeal, the law, keeping, none of that will ever satisfy. The only thing that will satisfy is Jesus Christ and believing in him. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. I offer that to you if you've never trusted Christ. I plead with you. If you're trusting your works or your zeal, your confidence, if you're trusting anything but Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, I plead with you, come to Christ. Believe in him. You'll never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing the perfection of your holiness and righteousness in the law. Thank you, Father, for showing us our need of a Savior. And for sending that Savior, the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, to those who stumbled. But to those of us who believe on Christ, he's the solid rock, the foundation stone, the living stone. Father, thank you for the assurance that he who believes in him will never be disappointed. We trust that promise, Father, because you are true. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has never put their faith in Christ, they're trusting their good works or their zeal or anything else, that you'll convict them of their need to simply put their faith in Christ and that they'll receive him. Thank you that you've made it so easy, and yet it's hard because it forces us to recognize we can't do it and receive it as a free gift. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We praise you, Father, and thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.